We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So if you would turn there to John 13, we'll get rolling. Lord, we give you thanks again that we could come together in your name. We could come together, Lord, because of what you've done. That we could come together, Lord, because we've been made one through your work. And we ask that this night, Lord, there would be a working that takes place by your Holy Spirit through your scripture upon these saints. So bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. John 13. The first section in the Gospel of John is chapters 1 through 12. And in chapters 1 through 12, Jesus, or rather John, focuses upon one thing, discovering life. Chapters 1 through 12, over and over and over, you see John picking out stories and picking out miracles that point to discovering life. Jesus, over and over, says, you got to believe on me. If you want life, you got to believe on me. If you believe on me, you get life. If you do not believe on me, the wrath of God abides upon you. That's what chapters 1 through 12 are all about, discovering this life that Jesus offers. And that life is discovered simply by faith. It's believing what he's done for you. It's accepting the free work of the cross. Chapters 1 through 12. Now in chapter 13, Jesus comes apart with just his disciples, just those that have made a commitment to him. And it's not about discovering life, but rather it's about developing that life. And so in chapters 13 through 17, we see John pointing at and looking at ways to develop the spiritual life that we've been given. We see him talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see him focusing upon our security in heaven in John chapter 14. We see him talking and reasoning with the disciples about how that now they can ask anything in Jesus' name and it'll be given to him, given to you. So you really see John focusing in upon developing the Christian life. And in chapter 13, John focuses in upon one thing when it comes to developing your Christian life, and that is service. John 13 is all about service, serving one another, serving our King. It's the details of what takes place on the night before Jesus goes to the cross. It's commonly referred to as the Last Supper. Here in John's gospel, though, he doesn't focus in on what the other three gospels focused in on. Those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. They all focus in on communion. That's the key that takes place there at the Last Supper. It's communion. John, because it's already been covered, he says, I'm not going to focus in on communion, but rather, I'm going to focus in on a foot washing that took place that same night. It's service. And so let's take a look at this chapter. This chapter begins, at the end of it, one of four discourses that Jesus gives throughout his ministry. The first discourse he gave, these are long teaching times. The first discourse he gave was there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Later on in the book of Matthew, he gives what are known as the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. That's his second discourse. His third discourse is found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. That's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's all about the end times. And here in John chapter 13, it at the end begins what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. So, that's the setup. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, they should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We looked on Sunday about how it's more difficult to finish something than it is to begin it. Love is the same way. It's easy to love someone in the beginning. It's easy to love that guy when every time he shows up, he's got a breath mint in. It gets more difficult after he's eaten a garlic smoked salmon cheese pickle sandwich. It's tougher then. It's easy to love that gal in the beginning, but then it's a little harder when she straightens up your desk and misplaces a report you need for that day. That's harder. But here Jesus, it says, loved his disciples to the end. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The one that knows you the best. Jesus knew all about these disciples. Knew that this night, Peter would deny him three times. Knew that all of them would run off and leave him. Knew that only one of them would be at the cross. He knew all about these disciples, but it says he loved them till the end. The one that knows you the best, everything you've done, everything you even thought that was bad, the one that knows you the best loves you the most. That's an incredible statement. That's Jesus Christ. He loved these guys with all their flaws, with all their failings. He loved them until the end. Really, the Greek is to the uttermost. There was no changing in his love. It never diminished. It was always the same. And so, verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So John here is letting you know an insight on Jesus Christ. All things were given to him. In Matthew 28, he would say, all power has been given unto me. He was, it says, he knew where he came from and knew where he was going. He was secure about who he was and he was secure about where he was headed. Everything was given to him. All power, Matthew 28, was given to him. Let me ask you a question. If all power was given you, what would you do? If you for a day had the power like Jesus Christ had, what would you do with that power? I tell you what, I know a bully. When I was a sophomore, he was a senior, that right now would be about 12 inches shorter and 400 pounds heavier. Instantly. That's what I'd do with the power. Man, there'd be some people that would pay back. Jesus, though, he's got this power. What does he do? Look at what he does. He rose, verse 4, from supper. And he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. All power is given me, secure in who I am, where I'm going, and what I am. I could do anything I want to right now. And what does he choose to do? Serve. I'm going to serve these guys. And not the service that other powerful men will do. Take Jimmy Carter, for instance. I'm not bagging on Jimmy Carter. But you see him every once in a while banging a nail for Habitat for Humanity. And I love that. That's awesome. Bless his heart. But that's kind of masculine. That's kind of fun. That's, you know, carry around some wood, pound some nails. Yeah, get into it. That's not what Jesus was doing here. He was washing the disciples' feet. I was trying to rack my brain today. Think of what is an equivalent in our culture today to washing somebody's feet. And for the most part, I came up empty. But I did have one idea. See, I went to Mexico about, 8 years ago. And before I went down there, there were some people that told me what I was going to experience in Mexico. They said, oh boy, look out for Road Tar Ricky. I said, Road Tar Ricky, what are you talking about? And they said, there's a guy down there, he's about 20 years old. He has cerebral palsy, severe cerebral palsy. Down at this orphanage where I went, it took care of handicapped kids, very, very handicapped kids. And so he said, these guys did, look out for Road Tar Ricky. He's got some issues. His legs, because of some of his problems, they don't come out of his hips like our legs do. They come out at a right angle, you know, either way, this direction, straight out from his body. He can't speak. He can't talk. I said, okay, well, so what? He said, well, we call him Road Tar Ricky because, and I don't mean to be crude, but when you have to change his diaper, it's very difficult. Very difficult. And I heard this, and, you know, I'm going, Lord, I'm an engineer. I've got experience in some areas, and I know you wouldn't have me hooked up with Road Tar Ricky. I'm sure of it. And so I went down to Mexico for 3 months. I get there, and whatever they had told me before didn't prepare me for what I saw there in the cocina when I first met Ricky. He is in bad shape. He's in heaven now, praise the Lord. He was in bad shape. His legs did stick out the side, and he was very he was not formed correctly. And so I prayed, Lord, I know that you don't have me with Ricky. I just know that. And so the next day, I checked my afternoon schedule, what I was going to be doing. And I looked next to my name, Matt Heverly, was Daniel. Praise the Lord. God is so good, he heard my prayer. Daniel was a 12-month-old baby boy. No handicap at all. He had been abandoned. And so I got to hang out with this just bouncing, wonderful 12-year-old kid. First day, I just threw him in his backpack, and we went hiking around there in Mexico. He loved it. It was so much fun. Changed these little dinky diapers and, you know, toss them away. Piece of cake. And I was just thanking the Lord. Well, after dinner, I checked the evening schedule. Matt Heverly, Ricky. I thought, God hates me. You hate me, Lord. Why are you doing this to me? It was more difficult than, this is not a 12-month-old baby. This is an adult man, 20 years old. It was the most difficult thing I've ever done, changing his diaper. And I do it every night that I was in Mexico. Difficult. Not something that I would volunteer for. And I would say, in comparison, that's what Jesus did here. Something no one would want to do. I do not want to change Ricky's diaper. I do not want to wash 12 disciples' feet. Same thing. I did it grudgingly. Jesus here did it willingly. He willingly did this. He willingly laid apart his garments, laid aside his garments, and washed their feet willingly. And here's the deal. Jesus was aware of something that was happening with his disciples at this moment. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22 tells about the Last Supper. And it says in verse 26 that these 12 guys were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. I don't know what they would argue about. You know, I've got the biggest boat, or I caught the biggest fish, or I have Armani sandals, whatever it is. I don't know. But they were arguing about who was the greatest. Who's the greatest here? And during this argument, Jesus stands up, grabs a wash basin, and begins to wash their feet. He demonstrated service to them. The one who had all the authority in the world, the one that could have spoke a word and their feet would have been washed, the one that created their feet, the one that created the dirt that clung to their feet, the one with all the authority serves. And he would say there in the Gospel of Luke, he would say, here's the deal, guys. Outside of here, this upper room, it's a little teeny place. I've been there in Jerusalem, or at least the one they claim is the upper room. Outside of here, in the world, people gain authority through power. They lord it over others. If they've got the power, man, they're going to show you and force you to do what they want. That's the way power works in this world. They say, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to harm you. Your boss will say that. Well, not physically, he'll fire you. They'll say, authoritarian leaders like Saddam Hussein, disobey me and you die. That's the way the world works. It's a power system. If you've got the power, that means you then have the authority. People will do what you demand. Jesus says, that's the way it is on the outside, but that's not the way it's going to be in the church. He said, things are going to be different in the church. And he demonstrates what that difference is going to be. You're going to gain authority by serving. You're going to gain authority by ministering, becoming the lowest. It's opposite of the world. But you know what I've found? The greatest authority comes from not forcing, but from getting someone to follow. You can force somebody and demand it of them, and it only lasts as long as the force is there, as long as the demand is there. Once that's removed, they're going to do whatever they want. Once that guy clocks out, he'll be muttering under his breath about you. But if, on the other hand, you gain your authority, like Jesus did, from serving, if you gain your authority from that, it's going to last no matter what people do. I've seen that in my own marriage. When Charity and I first got married, I remember coming home from what I thought was a hard day's work, coming into the house, and Charity would ask me to do something. And I would say, well, something that, guys, you should never say to your wife. Well, what did you do all day? Never say that to your wife, because they'll tell you. And sometimes it's a pretty long list, most of the time. And so she would, you know, she would say that first year or so, hey, I need you to do something, and I would be resentful of it. Well, you know, give me a break. I've been working hard all day. What have you been doing? Taking care of a kid? Come on. But I've changed, praise the Lord. And what changed me was this. I've watched her for 6 years, and my wife is the greatest example I know of a servant. She is busier than me by far. She does more than me by far. She serves my needs. She takes care of me. And so now, 6 years later, when she asks me to do something, I realize it's not she's trying to get out of work or she's lazy. I realize she needs my help. She's demonstrated for now 6 years that she serves me and serves me and serves me. And now when she asks me to do something, you know what? I do it. I realize she's busy. She needs my help. I'd love to help her now. Because now 6 years, she served me. She really has the authority in our house. If she asks me to do something now, I try my best. I don't always succeed. I fail at times. I try my best to help her now because I realize how much she serves me. The greatest authority you will have, no matter what category you put this in, work, ministry, no matter what category it is, family, the greatest authority you will gain is by serving those you're connected to. That's authority that will last. Jesus had that authority. He came not to be served, he would say, but to serve other people. You want to have authority? You want to have lasting authority? Base it upon service. Serve. And watch people follow you. Follow that example. I found it true. Jesus says it's true. This is the way it should be, he says in Luke. Well, going on, then came he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Interesting phrase there, talking to the God of the universe, telling him you're not going to do something. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I love Peter. You know, he's 100% one way or the other way. Never. Okay, then wash my whole body. He's great. And so Jesus said to him, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew, verse 11, who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. Catch the scene here. You're in this upper room. It's probably a little warm. It was when I was there. It's hot. There's 13 guys gathered around in there. 13 guys that can smell a problem. They know there's an issue going on. They can smell it. 13 guys that all have the ability to solve that problem. It wasn't too difficult. If you have a heart that beats, you can wash somebody's feet. didn't take skills, didn't take training. All of them are sitting around knowing there is a problem. And I wonder what took place. What kind of conversations took place? I believe that there were some of the 13 that just ignored the problem. Oh, you know, we'll be done here in an hour. Let's just, you know, put my head in my cloak and hope for the best. We'll be out of here soon. Ignored it. I believe there's others that talked about it. Well, who's going to wash? And that may have been why they were arguing who is the greatest. You know, because if you're the greatest, then you wouldn't wash feet. If they figured out the hierarchy, if they figured out who the least was, you're washing the feet, John. You're washing the feet, Judas, whoever it was. Some would be talking about the problem. Some would ignore the problem. Some would talk about the problems. Others would just say, oh, everything's okay. You know, we're all guys here. Come on. This is great. Bonding, you know, the smell. It's awesome. There'd be those that would say that. Male bonding, you know, locker room stuff. Wonderful. There was one who smelled the problem and solved the problem. One guy smelled it, knew there was an issue, and he got up and he solved the problem. I wondered today, which one would I be? Which one of these groups would I ignore it if there's a problem? Would I talk about it, theorize on it? Would I just say, ah, everything's going to be okay. We'll just ride this one out. Or would I be one that would be a solver of the problem? And honestly, I had to say, you know, I'd probably talk about the problem. I tend to talk a lot. That would be what I'd do. I'd theorize. I'd maybe grab a couple guys and we'd talk about it and maybe look at some Bible verses on it. I'd talk about it. And that's okay. There's a place to talk about problems and talk about issues if I plan on being part of the solution. Too many times I can point out the problem and talk about the problem and then do nothing about the problem. I just talk about it. Lots of talk. And that's it. I want to be one that if I see a problem, see an issue, see an area that needs attention, I pray more and more, you know what? I pray that I'm part of the solution. Not just pointing it out and talking about it or ignoring it or saying everything's going to be okay, but I pray that I'd be one that says, hey, let's solve this problem. John used to tell us in the school of ministry, he had a saying, as John has sayings. He said, he who sees it with your eyes, should seize it with your hand. He who sees it should seize it. And he said, that is ministry, guys, he told us one time. If you see it, God has brought it into your view for a reason. And he's waiting to see, what are you going to do? Are you going to seize a hold of that issue and try to be part of the solution? Or are you just going to talk about it, ignore it, wait to cruise right through it? He who sees it should seize it. And that is really, if you want to boil down ministry philosophy at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, that's it. We don't want to have professionals, or whatever you want to call pastors, doing the work of the ministry. We want this group right here to be ministers. You guys are all called to ministry in one way or the other. And so we don't want to hire people. We don't want to have professionals. We want all of us to be ministers. We want each one of us to see things God puts in front of us and then seize it and be part of the solution. That's the way I believe the church is to work. Whatever you see, whatever issue, whatever ministry, whatever lack you see, seize it. Grab a hold of it. Be part of the solution. Make it your ministry. But Matt, there's things that I see that I know I'm not qualified for. It's out of my reach. It's beyond my scope. There may be things you see like that. Can I suggest you start praying about it? Maybe grab one other person or two other people, and you guys just start praying about it. And I believe Revelation 3 kicks in. It says there that Jesus is the one that can open doors that no man can shut and can close doors that no man can open. He'll open the door. He'll close the door. He'll guide you as you pray to him. But let us more and more and more, and you guys are already doing it. I'm so excited about the many things that happen here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. But let us be those that continue to have eyes. Lord, how can I be involved? What issue do I see? What smelly problem is there that I can be part of the solution for? And watch and see God use you in that. He who sees it should seize it. And verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? And I can just see them there nodding their heads. Oh, yeah, yeah, totally, gotcha. Well, he answers them anyways. You call me master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Interesting side note on verse 13. Did you know, if you look through the Gospels, the disciples never referred to Jesus Christ as Jesus? Most often, they referred to him as Lord. Sometimes they referred to him as the Christ. They never called him Jesus. That interested me. We can get where, you know, Jesus is our pal. Jesus is, you know, best friend. Friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he is all those things. But let us never forget, he's the Lord. Let us never forget, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let us never forget, with a word, he spoke everything that we are and what we see into existence. He is the Lord. The disciples, even though they are with him for 3.5 years, they ate with him, they hung out with him, they're always with him. They never forgot, he's the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign one. I can't even call him Jesus. I'm going to call him Lord. And so Jesus says, you've been calling me Lord, and it's good that you did. You have said well. If I then, verse 14, your Lord and your master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Jesus washes their feet. And then he asks them, do you know what I did? Do you know what I just did? Some denominations believe Jesus set up another ordinance. What's an ordinance? An ordinance is something that the church should practice, such as communion. Well, how do you know what an ordinance is? Well, at Edgewater, this is what we believe. An ordinance, something that should be practiced by the church. An ordinance should have been talked about by Jesus, number one. Should have been practiced by the early church in the book of Acts, number two. And should have been written on in the epistles, number three. If there is to be something that should be practiced continually in the church, an ordinance, Jesus should have talked about it. The early church in Acts should have practiced it, and the epistles should have taught on it. It's that simple, I believe. It keeps you from getting into some weird stuff, some bizarre activities. You stay simple. What are the ordinances then? Well, I believe there's just a few of them. There's teaching God's word. You see Jesus talking about God's word. He is the word. You see, in the book of Acts, they taught God's word. You see through the epistles, over and over, they quote from the Old Testament. They taught God's word. I believe communion is an ordinance. You see Jesus initiating it in the Last Supper. You see in the book of Acts them practicing it, and you see it taught in the epistles. I believe fellowship is an ordinance. You see Jesus saying, where two or more are gathered, I'm in the midst. You see in the book of Acts them getting together over and over. You see in the epistles the commandment, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Fellowship. Prayer. You see Jesus praying, teaching his disciples to pray. You see over and over in the book of Acts, the church getting together to pray. And you see Paul saying, pray continually. Those are it, in my estimation. Baptism could be one as well, but that's something that is practiced once for the believer. So you could include baptism in there. Jesus baptized, book of Acts baptized. Throughout the epistles, baptism is talked about. Makes church real simple. You just stay with those things, ordinances. Some churches, though, say, Jesus here set up a new ordinance, foot washing. I don't necessarily believe that. You don't see it in the book of Acts. You don't see it mentioned in any of the epistles. You see it one time here in John chapter 13. I believe, rather, it's a picture of something. What's it a picture of? Well, thanks to Peter, he gets some clarification for us. I believe it is a picture of what can take place after baptism. You get baptized, you get saved, you're all cleaned up, you're forgiven, you feel great, wonderful, but then guess what? You start walking through life. You start dealing with some dirt. You get kind of dirty from this world because we live in a dirty world. And years can go by, you can say, man, I just feel like I've gotten dirty from the world. I feel like I've been bombarded. I know I don't need to be baptized again. I'm saved. And Jesus would say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I don't need to be baptized again, but I'd like to do something. I'd like to do something that shows Jesus, that shows the church, that I was walking in the wrong direction, but now I'm getting back on the right course. I'm getting my feet set in the direction I should go. I believe foot washing is a picture of that. You don't need to be baptized again. You're already baptized once, but you've kind of made some mistakes and you got a little dirt on your foot or feet, and now you want to say, Lord, I want to come back to you. I want to get back on track with you. I know I don't need to be baptized again, but I'm going to get my feet washed. I believe it's a great picture of that. So do you need to get your feet washed? No, it's a picture. The Bible teaches this over and over. You confess your sins. That's how you get cleaned up. 1 John 1:9 says, if we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Lord, I've been dirty today. I've gotten some dirt on my feet. Confess your sins. He'll cleanse you from that. James 5, verse 16 says the same thing. Confess your sins one to another, in fact, so you'll have accountability. It's a picture, I believe, of confession. We need to be cleaned up every once in a while. We get dirty because we're walking in this world. And foot washing is a picture of that. And so if somebody says, I want to get my feet washed to show this group or this person or this church that I'm getting my life back on track, I think it's a great picture. Is it an ordinance? Do you have to? No. If you want to, though, I think it's a great way to have a little mini baptism. And I believe that's what it is. And what Jesus is majoring on here is not the foot washing. That's just an example. He says, I've given you an example. This is an example of something that I want you to do called service. That's what he's talking about. The foot washing was simply an example. The main thing he's concentrating on is saying, guys, there's a paradigm shift with the church. We're not going to lord over people. We're going to serve people. Our authority is going to come from service. I've given you the example. I'm the Lord. You rightly say it. And I've served you. Now you guys do the same thing. Serve. And in fact, in verse 17, he says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. It's really a formula for happiness. The world has lots of formulas on how to be happy. Just look at the New York Times bestseller list. Feel-good books. How can you be happy? The Chinese have a proverb that kind of cracked me up. They say this. You want to be happy? If you want to be happy for one day, they say get drunk. If you want to be happy for one week, they say get married. They say if you want to be happy for a lifetime, garden. That's the Chinese way. Get drunk for a day, get married for a week, garden for a lifetime. Happiness, according to the Chinese. In the 60s, the mantra was this. Three hots and a flop. Happiness is three hots and a flop. What is that? Three hot meals and a place to lay my head. Well, I say you can get that in jail. I don't know too many happy people in jail. That was the 60s. I just looked over a book by Alan Wolfe called One Nation After All. And in that book, he has a very interesting way to tell if somebody's happy. He says, look at their garbage can. He says if their garbage can is overflowing with garbage, they're happy because they're able to consume and they're able to get everything they want. Their garbage is proving it. I have an overflowing garbage. It hasn't made me happy because I carry it down and there's this dog, whenever it's overflowing, that knocks it over. And he just spreads it out all over the whole road. So I spend a half hour cleaning up. And now to get away from that, to try to keep the dog from chewing up my garbage, I have to get up on the can, you know, and start jumping on it. And that's very dangerous. Not only is it dangerous, it's unsanitary. I've had lettuce, you know, dried lettuce stuck to the side of my shoe. It hasn't made me happy, you know. It's actually, you can ask my wife, it's not made me happy. Jesus says, here's my formula for happiness. Serve. If you want to be happy, serve the church. If you want to be happy, serve your wife. If you want to be happy, serve those in your neighborhood. You know these things. We've heard you. We've seen you, Jesus. We know them. Happy are you if you do them. Too many times we just know, oh yeah, I should serve, but then we don't end up doing anything. Happy are you if you do them. That guy, Ricky, I grudgingly had to serve. And in the first week, I'll tell you, it was miserable. Because his legs are at a really strange angle, it's very difficult to get him dressed because pants just don't go on very well. And so he would get mad at me because I moved his legs in a way, and he can't communicate. Well, he can communicate, actually. He snaps at you like a turtle. So he just, like, all of a sudden, when I moved his legs in the wrong way, it'd just be like, I'd hear this. It sounded like a bear trap. I think if I got my finger in there, I'd be missing a digit right now. I mean, just snap. Whoa, sorry, Ricky. And he didn't like me because I didn't know, you know, how to get him dressed. It was so crazy. But after that week, I started to figure him out, and I started to get things right, when we were down there, we had to memorize the book of James. So I would just sit there with him and recite the book of James to him. And he just would kind of listen and look. And pretty soon after a while, he would smile when he saw me. You know, he'd smile. Hey, hi, Ricky. And I'd come up and I'd just kind of tap his chest right here. Just, Ricky, what's happening? And he started to laugh a little bit. And as the months, you know, the 3 months went by the end, I'd have him rolling. You know, he'd be cracking up. And I, you know, would see him in the cocina. He'd catch my eye and he'd just smile and he made this gargling sound, like he would gargle water. That was his one way he could kind of talk. So he'd make this gargling sound. I'd go over to him. I ended up being blessed serving him. I ended up learning. I ended up enjoying him. And I can't wait to meet him in heaven when he has a new body, when all these things have been passed away in the physical, where the body now has been reborn and remade. A wonderful man used in my life. I was blessed because I served. If you are serving, you're going to find you get blessed. You get blessed. Jesus promises it right here. You know these things. I've showed you the example. Happy are you if you do them. Verse 18. But I speak not to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus here is quoting from the book of Psalms, Psalm 46, verse 9. David wrote that psalm after he was betrayed by his very close friend, Ahithophel. A man, he would say, I shared meals with you. I had close conversation with you. And Ahithophel, when David's son Absalom rebelled, left David's camp and went with Absalom. And David couldn't believe it. You've lifted up your heel against me. Brutal. Have you ever seen somebody that's been kicked with a heel in the face? That's what he's talking about. I've seen it. It's brutal. I was down at the school of ministry. We were in Mexico, and we took this trip down to San Quintin. And you get 25 guys together, and there's going to be a football game sooner or later. So we had a football game. And we're playing football out in the sand there. And Roman Watson gets the ball. And he cuts through the middle of the field. And I'm coming up to get Roman. Well, around the back came a guy named Brent Bowden. He was in the school with us. Just he's built like a short linebacker. And he just comes behind Roman and tries to tackle him from the backside. Well, Roman's heel comes up and catches him right in the lower lip. And I've never seen anything like it. It just split his lip. Like you'd taken a pair of scissors and just sliced about halfway down to his chin. Just boom. But because it was an impact wound, you know, the sides of the lip just swelled up really big. It looked like you had torn a hot dog in half, you know, and stuck it there. And the other thing that was really gross is there must be a major vessel in there. Because Brent stood up and he's kind of looking around. It was like a sprinkler. You know, it's like, psh, psh, psh. It was gross. It was brutal. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's lifted up his heel against me. It's brutal what Judas is doing to me. He'll say down in verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. It's like I've been kicked by a heel of somebody's foot right in the mouth. Brutal. Now, verse 19, I tell you this before it happens. Before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. Jesus here uses that term, I am. That would be a term of divinity. We've talked about that at length. It's the Greek ego me. It's the same, essentially, it's the Greek translation of Jehovah's name in the Old Testament. He's saying, I am. I know the future. God would say in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 23, he would say, the one thing that differentiates me from all other lowercase gods is I know the future. Jesus is saying, I know the future too. I know. Judas, you think you fooled everybody. And he did. He fooled the 11 other disciples. He had them so fooled, we'll see in verse 29, even when Jesus says, this is the guy, they don't even believe it. They thought he went out to help the poor or something. He was so good at fooling people. He fooled all 11 disciples. But Jesus says, you didn't fool me. You guys can fool me. I know you can. I know you have those qualities. You can fool me. You can come in here and put on a face and put on a show, and you'll fool me every day of the week. I'm not that good. But you will never fool Jesus Christ. You'll never fool him. You can act church and play church and pretend church, but you won't fool Jesus Christ. That's why in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, what you do, don't do it before men. Do it unto your heavenly Father. He's the one that sees in secret, and he will reward you openly. That's why Paul over and over would say, do it heartily as unto the Lord. What you're doing, do it to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Don't try to fool people. You can fool them, but you'll never fool me. I know, Jesus would say. Verily, verily, verse 20, I say unto you that he that receiveth whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. So far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has linked himself with the Father over and over. He says to those folks that he would preach to, if you believe in me, you're believing in the Father. The words that I speak, they're not my words, they're the Father's words. Over and over, he links himself to the Father. Now, he takes it a step further. He now links himself, IDs himself with you and with me, with the apostles. If they receive you, they're receiving me. It's as if I was there. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70. And he says to them there, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. If they despise you, they're despising me. He links himself, IDs himself with you and with me. Well, of course, with the apostles he would, Matt. You know, the big guys, the Billy Grahams, the popes. He'll ID himself with them, no doubt about it. No. In Matthew 25, he says, I ID myself with the least of these. He says, in that you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. It's you and me, the very least of us. He IDs himself with you and with me. He that receives, those that I have sent out, they're actually receiving me, Jesus would say. That's amazing to me. That's incredible. A love so strong that Jesus would say, I identify myself with you. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, we'll get there shortly, Jesus says, we're one. As the Father and I are one, so we are one. That's how great of a love Jesus has for us, that he would ID himself with you and ID himself with me. I believe more Christians need to know that. More Christians need to know simply, God loves you. Satan attacks in this one point believers more than anywhere else. God's tired of you. You're the least of these. You've blown it too much. You failed again. He's sick of you. No. Matthew chapter 25. He IDs himself with you even if you feel like you're the least. Jesus still says, it's like I'm there. It's like you're me. An incredible thing. That is love. The three most powerful words in my belief are God loves you. If you understand that, everything else is elementary. God loves you. It's powerful. If you simply tell people that, you'll have an impacting ministry. I was reading about a pastor. His name is Ron Miner. He has a church that's right next to Harvard. Talk about tough ground. And he ended up getting an invitation to meet with this professor. He kind of wanted an appointment with him to talk about some things. And so he finally got an appointment with this big-time professor there at Harvard. And he tells the story. He went into his office. He was a little early. The professor was a little late. And he's in his office kind of looking around at all these awards. Harvard, you're talking about the number one school in the world. He's looking at all these awards. Wow. Except for Oregon State University, sorry. Number two school. He's looking at all these awards. He's just, wow, this guy is amazing. These books that he's written, these degrees that he has, these pictures of him with these great men. And so he tells himself, Ron, just keep your mouth shut. Don't say a word. Better to be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. I'm staying quiet. And so he's sitting there and he hears this voice that says, Ron, tell him Jesus loves him. What, Lord? That's ridiculous. You've got to be kidding me. I'm not going to say that. No. Ron, tell him Jesus loves him. Lord, and they, you know, he says that he had this argument back and forth for about 5 or 10 minutes, and finally, okay, Lord, I'll tell him. Well, about right then, the professor walks in. Oh, hello. He sits down, and he says, there's one reason why I came to see you, professor. I want to tell you God loves you. And this professor, before Ron left, his name was added to the Lamb's Book of Life. Just like that. Why? He simply told him, God loves you. Even professors at Harvard with big degrees and books they've written, they want to know God loves them. That's the most powerful thing in the world that you can share with unbelievers or with believers. God loves you. I feel like the least. I feel like I blow it. God loves you. It will never change. Romans 5:8 says, while we were sinners, when we were our worst, when we were sinning to the max, he demonstrated his love for us. That time, his love will never change. It just gets, if it is possible, which it isn't, stronger and stronger. His love is unconditional. Tell people that. God loves them. Well, I hope I can finish this. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, verse 21. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. I love this little scene. You've got Simon Peter, just this big personality. And I can just see him there motioning. Hey, ask him. John, ask him. Come on. Hurry. John's like, shh, Nick, stop it. Shh, no, quiet. I'll ask in a second. Ask him now. Come on. It's classic. Why did Peter want to know? My guess is this. I'm going to take that guy out. You just let me know, Jesus. Cement shoes, he'll be swimming with a fish tonight. That's my guess. Just let me at him, Peter would be saying. And later that night, he pulls out a sword and tries to prove how great of a swordsman he is. Misses the head and gets an ear. He was, I believe, trying to figure it out. I'll take care of him, Lord. So then... He, verse 25, then lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This is called the Last Supper. But get out of your mind that picture, that drawing of the Last Supper, where Jesus is standing there and his disciples are all to his side on one part of the table. Like, get ready for the picture. Get on one side of the table. With bowls and utensils and plates and all that stuff. There was none of that. It would have been a U-shaped table. And it would have probably been about 18 inches maximum off the ground. And you wouldn't sit at the table. You would recline and put your head on your elbow and kind of hold your head, and you would reach over with this hand and eat. And there'd be no plates. There'd be no silverware. There'd be these little bowls of soup or olive oil or dressing. And you would have this big chunk of bread, and you just tear off a chunk of bread, and you would dip it in and then eat it, eat that piece of bread. And there was no etiquette like we have today. You could go ahead and double dip. Just take a bite of that and just grab another. So, by the way, if you do happen to double dip, you can just say it's biblical. Hey, come on. Jesus did it. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus dip? He would double dip. And so you just, you know, just eat. And there was really a sharing of, you know, germs and all that kind of stuff. It definitely, no doubt about it. I've talked to you about the unsanitary portion of our saliva. You would share germs. You'd become one with people, literally. And that's why it was so scandalous for Jesus to eat with sinners. They would be saying, you're becoming one with him. You're sharing the same food. You're dipping in the same dip. You're how could you do that, Jesus? They would say. And the lamb, the Passover lamb that would be there, it wouldn't be cut up. It would be the whole thing right there. If you want a chunk, you just kind of dig your fingers in and just and rip off a chunk of that thing. Could you imagine that at Thanksgiving? The turkey's just there, and you kind of just, hey, how you doing? Good. Yeah. Huh. Hold on a second. This is kind of tough. This one, I'll just go for a drumstick. Ha. That's what it would look like there. They would just, you know, common. It was really, you were right next to the guy. You were sharing. That's why meals were so important. It was real common. You really shared. And it gives a lot of clarity to Galatians chapter 2, where you see, or Galatians chapter 1, where you see Peter coming down to have dinner with some Gentiles, and Paul's there, and it's a great time. They're all, you know, reclined and eating and sharing, and then all of a sudden some people that didn't like Gentiles came down, and they said, ooh, what are you doing? You're sharing there. And so Peter got embarrassed, and he said, well, I'm out of here. I'm not going to eat with them anymore. It gives a lot of sense to those chapters. And when they would finish this meal, what they would do is they would tear off a chunk of that bread, and their hands would be just, you know, dripping and sticky and all kinds of stuff on there. And so they would take that bread and they would actually use the bread to, like a napkin, wipe off their hands on this bread. And they would take the bread and they would just throw it over to this dog that would be sitting over there. And he would just, there you go, eat it up. And that's why in Matthew chapter 15, you see a Syrophoenician woman coming to Jesus and wanting him to heal her daughter. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. And so Jesus says, it's not right for me to take the kids' food and give it to the dogs. And the Syrophoenician woman answers and said, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs. They get that last piece, you know, the whew. And so Jesus says, you have great faith. Go, your daughter is made whole. That's what's happening right now. This is taking place. And by the proximity of Peter, Peter's probably on that side of the table. That's why he's motioning to John. John would be right next to Jesus. You know, Jesus here, John would be right there. Most likely, Judas is on the left side of Jesus. That's why he was close enough for him to dip and just hand it to him. You couldn't hand very far, you know? A couple feet, that's it. And so Judas would be on the left side of Jesus. And so Jesus hands him this sop. And it says that after he was handed the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, what you do, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. Remember, this is the beginning of a feast. This is the first day. It would actually last a total of 8 days because after the Passover comes the Feast of First Fruits, which lasts for another additional 7 days. Hey, we need some more stuff. We'll need some more provision for the rest of this feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. And then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. They didn't even know. He had them so fooled. They thought, oh, it can't be him. Remember how generous he was in John chapter 12 towards the poor. Oh, she shouldn't have broken that alabaster box and anointed Jesus' feet, it should have been sold and given to the poor. They thought he was the man of the hour. He had them all fooled. And then, verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, verse 33, yet a little while I am with you, and you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Love one another. Sounds like a great bumper sticker. Sounds like a great thing to do, but how do you actually do it? You know how bumper stickers are. They have an idyllic reality. Like one I saw recently. Imagine a world where schools get all the textbooks they need, and the U.S. military has to have a bake sale to buy bombs. Have you seen that one? Sounds great. But reality is, it's not going to take place. Another one I've seen is, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Sounds great, but the problem is, most of us don't have any sugar, so we end up with lemon juice and make a bunch of people sour. Another one I saw, it said, he who wills, will. He who wills it, will do it. Sounds great. Positive thinking, empowerment. Or the other one, he who thinks he can. Oh, great, you know, great slogans, but they leave you powerless. They get you jacked up, but then you find you can't do it. Is this another one of those? Love one another. That's a tough call. This word for love is agape. It's a selfish love. There's other loves. Phileo, brotherly love, it's a responsive love. Eros, it's an erotic love, physical. This is agape, selfless love. It's loving, expecting nothing in return. That's the love, Jesus says. Sounds like a great bumper sticker. How do you do it? Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Loving one another was not a new commandment. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19, says the same thing. You need to love one another. What's new is Jesus adds something. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the power. That's what enables us to love. His love for us. In John 15, we'll see there's a flow. Jesus says, the Father's loved me. I've loved you. Now you love one another. There's a flow of love from the Father, because the gospel of John, or the first epistle of John, would say God is love. He's a source of love. God is love. There's a flow, Jesus would say, it's from the Father to me, from me to you, and now you are then able to love other people. That's why Jude 21 would say, keep yourself in the love of God. If you want to be able to carry out this commandment, you have to keep yourself in God's love. I don't understand it still, Matt. How does that enable me to love? Well, back to my marriage again. I found that before I got married, I was not a very loving guy. If you treated me wrong, if I was disappointed in you, if you wronged me, forget it. I was finished with you. I wasn't very loving because I was seeking for love from you, from that person, from that situation. But something very interesting happened when I got married. I found love in my wife. I found security in that love. That love didn't change for me. I found that even when people disappointed me, I still had a wife who loved me. And I wish I had more time. I don't. There was a point in my life where I was very, very disappointed. Life had sucker punched me. And I remember thinking, I just want to go home to my wife because I know she loves me. I know there's love there for me. that love that my wife had for me filled me with love and made me so I didn't put pressure on people. I didn't expect them to love me. If they didn't love me, I wasn't that disappointed. I could say, well, you know, I still got a wife that loves me. I still have my wife. While that's true about my wife, it's even more true about Jesus. When we realize the acceptance, when we realize how much God loves us, how much His love is for us, when we're filled with that love, when we keep ourselves in the love of God, what we find is we don't put pressure on people. We don't demand love from them. We don't require love from them. We can love the unlovely because we're loved by God. We're filled with His love. He loves me so much. He's accepted me exactly like I am. He cares for me. And because God loves me, I don't have to put pressure on you to love me. I can just love you. I can just be friends with you. I don't have to demand respect from you or demand that you satisfy a need within me because it's already been satisfied. It's already been taken place. It's already full from God. That's why the Bible stresses God's love. When you know God loves you and accepts you wholeheartedly, unconditionally, even if you feel like you're the least, He'll love you unto the end. John 13:1. It's never going to change for you. The reason why that's so important is because it enables you to love other people. I find my security. I find my comfort. I find my fulfillment from God's love. I don't have to seek it in you or other people. Oh, I'm glad when you treat me well. I'm glad when you love me too. But it's not a requirement anymore of my life because I found the true source of love in God. And that's why Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I've loved you. Let the flow go. Find your love in God, and that will enable you to love other people. It's that simple. It's a flow. And we'll talk more about that in John chapter 15. Father, I thank you for this text and for your word. I thank you that you demonstrate your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. When we were our worst, you loved us, and that love is never going to change. It's unconditional. And we as a congregation simply say thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being an example for us of that love in service. May we be a congregation that serve you. May we be those that see issues and problems and dirt, and may we be those that seize it, that take those opportunities, trusting that you've brought them to our attention. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful group. We pray, Lord, that more and more we would be conformed to the image of your Son, enabled to love as you've loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.